Well, before we get underway, is there any announcements or anything that anybody would like to share? I will say, by way of announcement, that we're going to be having spring break. We're going to be taking breaks, and I'm going to take a spring break probably the weekend of Easter, which I'm delighted to be closed during Easter, which can't stand that holiday.
So no service on Sunday.
Not this Sunday.
Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
What you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
I'm old, okay? You have to
We've
spell it out.
I used to do this all the time. It was always fun to have people try to explain it to their friends and family. I heard Helen's ill, so Helen, if you hear this, why, get well quick and go get that X-ray. Katie's been talking about it. For those of you who didn't hear, probably by way of social media, but Amanda is having a girl. You all knew that, didn't you? Yeah. Well. But you did know it. Okay. All right. Anything else then? Kenneth made it home safe. Good. Good, good, good. Hope he comes back soon. The Adamses, Christopher Adams and his family, I think, are going to be coming here the third week of April to kind of scout things out for their permanent move in June. So, coming up fast.
That's not going to trip people up, is it?
Huh?
That's not going to be when we're going to be close.
No,
Nursery school.
Yeah. Four girls. I don't.
One, two, three, four,
Something like that. Okay. I think that'll do it for now. So let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans 13, verses 11 through 14? And we're going to look at another passage yet tonight. In fact, I think what I'll do is just read the first couple of verses of this because we're so familiar with it, but it helps us kind of launch ourselves into Bible class this evening. Oh, I also forgot to mention that Sarah's friend is here, Ryan, and so I'm sure y'all have met him and or will meet him, and so we'd like to embarrass all the rookies, so. Okay, Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And then he talks about those works of darkness in verse 13 and in verse 14, our godly labor, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll let it go for there for now, since we're so familiar with this passage, and we'll take it up where we left off then on Sunday morning. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Eric if he'd lead us in prayer tonight.
Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege to be assembled here as your sons and daughters within this local assembly. We are grateful that you allowed us yet another opportunity to grow further with you in your business and fully understand the information within today is necessary for us to confidently move forward with you in the curriculum and our sonship life. We ask now that your spirit can enlighten us, challenge us to these things within today. Of course, for the ultimate good of our education. In Christ's name.
Well, I don't want to be doing a lot of review. It seems like I've been doing a lot of review lately just to bring people up to date. But dealing with our timeline chart, one of the things that I'm realizing is that I'm not really giving you much time to be able to lift up your voice and to be able to have some interactive time together. And it seems like that on Wednesday night especially, I get started teaching and I just keep going until an hour, 5 minutes or something, and then we're completely out of time and I don't give you an opportunity. But before we move on tonight, I want to start the class that way instead of ending the class that way, and being able to understand some things just to kind of prime the pump a little bit and realize that what we're dealing with when Paul gives us this magnificent chock full of information saying there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that last saying that is to form our godly thinking about being able to make judgments in regard with dispensational timing that of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and looking at when this period came in, especially when it started and when it ends, that expression, the night being far spent, the day being at hand, that expression is really designed to cause you to think about the dispensational timing when God interrupted His program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace. Things had developed right here, especially just before God interrupted the program. At this point, things had developed to a point where the aspect of what Paul said back in Romans chapter 9 now comes into play, that all of the vessels of wrath had become fitted to destruction. And that therefore means that what we're dealing with, as we saw on Sunday, is that we exist today in this dispensation of grace. God has suspended His program just temporarily with Israel. He will pick it back up again when He ends this dispensation of grace. And on Sunday we learned that both God's program with Israel and His program with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, actually exist in a whole period of time that up there at the top there He calls the end. In Israel's program, in the book of Hebrews, we looked at it, that they know that the end of the world has come, but Paul talks about it as the ends, plural, of the world. And that's not to say, as I said, that we go out and we just sit around in bed sheets and wait for Jesus to come back. But we understand that ever since God began to have that climactic stage of Israel's program, when John the Baptist came and then the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and all of the events of His earthly ministry, the events that surrounded the end of that time and the year of forbearance and mercy, all of that was leading up to the time in which the Lord's day of wrath would take place. One thing I did on the chart, by the way, and I'm overemphasizing this, but I put this little section in here, right here. This is just to indicate, I'm going to utilize that to indicate the period of time that takes place after the rapture of the church, but before the actual events of the tribulation period kick in. That represents what I've commonly referred to as that lag time. And that's probably not the best way to describe it, but there's events that are going to be taking place just before the rapture, or before the tribulational period begins to kick in and Daniel's 70th week runs its course, where the remnant is going to be formed and they're going to be educated as sons like we are, as far as being sons as well, but with different doctrine because of their program. So what I want to do is, I want to ask you again, I kind of challenge you a little bit with this on Sunday, that when it comes to thinking about the dispensational timing, when God brought this dispensation of grace in and the way things had gone, and it runs so counter to the way people talk about God today, that they see God as this loving God. He is. He's a God of love. There's no doubt. But they completely misunderstand what could be taking place at any moment. If God ended this dispensation of grace tonight, and he and there's nothing to say He won't, we know that if you properly handle God's Word and you rightly divide God's Word, that there's no alignment of stars, there's no looking at a European common market, there's no looking at Israel and did Netanyahu get elected again or not? None of those things have one thing to do with when God is going to rapture the church and take the body of Christ off this earth. There's no indicator, there's no prophetic indicator, there's no indicator that he ever gives when he's going to end it. It's open-ended. It's imminent. It could occur at any time. And the only thing that is holding that day back is his long-suffering and his goodness. And as Paul said in Romans 2, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so we have an marvelous opportunity as members of the body of Christ, this dispensation of grace, to not only function to God's honor and glory now, but also to tell others about both the saving work of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose again, and that they can have eternal life simply by believing in Christ. And for those who are believers to be able to aid and help them in their godly edification, understanding how to properly handle and rightly divide the word of truth. We have a marvelous opportunity for that right now, but it could come to a close any moment. What I'm after is for some feedback from you. When I asked you on Sunday morning that when it comes to the way you think about the time in which you live, that God really isn't at all changed as far as his wrath is concerned, that his wrath is as hot as it ever was toward the world of the godly that all developed again, and the world and their evil, and this core element in here, which is the wicked, as Isaiah called it, the wicked and their iniquity, and especially the things that the adversary has to keep going that fuels and keeps alive and is the lifeblood of his policy and his plan of evil that has to be maintained during this dispensation of grace, so that when it ends, he can pick these things up and utilize them in a way that we'll come to understand when we get down there in verse 13 and start dealing with those six works of darkness. And my question once again is, you know, you're probably saying, is there a question in there somewhere? My question in all of that is, has what we've gone over, when we've looked at Isaiah, and we've looked at the Psalms, and we've looked at Proverbs, and we've looked at some things, and tonight I hope to cap off this one aspect of looking at things, as far as understanding the condition that the world is in, that it is the world of the ungodly, that it is not evolving better, it's evolving worse. It's going back to Babylon. It's everything that's being done today to the advancement of humankind is actually part and parcel of what was occurring at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod, and it is just taking place again and coming to its zenith and kind of remaining at that zenith point. And does that click, and have you come to think about it in terms of has your thinking changed at all? And like I said on Sunday, I'm not looking for fireworks going off and this kind of thing. If that's happened, great, but any change at all will do. But this is designed to challenge your thinking and uproot some bad and poor thinking and replace it with godly thinking. So how does it sit with you? Yeah.
In that it was, I think I had a frame of reference that things were continually getting worse.
Right.
But this has encapsulated all of that and made it much more in my face, so to speak.
Okay. Does that mean that you've got some thinking that's changed? Yeah, and it.
That
would be where my. Yeah, good. Well, that's great because you're going to need that when we see what these works of darkness are to be able to cast them off. This needs to do its work, and you're right. I still am learning about how affected I've been by the course of this world, and there's some things that I'd like to run ahead with and talk about, but I think I'm going to let those things occur in the sense and sequence they need to occur. But I will tell you this, you know, when we first started this section, I started by just maybe tantalizing you with a few little tidbits about where some of this may be going, and it's to understand and appreciate the satanic policy of evil. And one of the things that's going to happen in the next couple Bible classes is we're going to have to turn our attention to that in a far more better or far more dramatic way than we have done. Because all we've been doing recently is noting the effects of the satanic policy of evil as it existed in the world of the ungodly and as Israel became affected by it and infected with it. As they made contact with the Canaanites, and as they, instead of destroying them, they continued to adopt their thinking, their religion, and all of these kinds of things. And by the time Jesus Christ was born, they were willing to crucify their own Messiah. I know for me, one of the things that really helped me was to realize I do live in a time of the end of the world. It's not just me thinking, you ever think that you're at the end of something? Yeah, we are. Now, that's been 2,000 years in this dispensation of grace, but that's still the way your Father wants you thinking.
That's definitely a thought.
Yeah. That we still live at a time that God looks at and says, my mind now is occupied with ending the world of the ungodly here on this earth and the world of the ungodly. That's why it's ends plural in the heavenly realm. And there's a whole world of the ungodly in the heavenly realm that you and I are going to liberate from when we liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. Anyone else that's got any... Good.
And then,
yeah.
You know, but in our dispensation, you know, it's what is, and it doesn't take anyone to look at it. And I can see things are getting worse, but I know it's more subtle than that. You know, than what we're dealing with in the world of the ungodly. But I mean, this, you know, this thing can go on for another 1,000, 2,000 years. I mean, you know, there's nothing we can understand that is a barometer such as Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I hope that you keep going down that road, and maybe somewhere down the road here fairly soon, what we're going to be able to do is, or it'll, the kind of work you're doing is the kind of work that needs to be done to be able to arrive at a point where you begin to see the genius of God in not telegraphing the end of this dispensation. And so think on that as you're thinking about that too, because the more we understand about the satanic policy of evil, and I think some of these things will start clicking as we go on through the passage when we get down to Romans 13 and 14, that when these works of darkness are seen to be something that the adversary has some particular aims and goals and objectives with, and with your military training, to be able to not telegraph when that's coming to an end puts the adversary in a very awkward position. And there's some genius behind why God did that. But that's good. But you're right. It's we go through times where we almost... Let me tell you something. If you do go through times where you get the sense from the news and the economy and state finally winning another championship somewhere down the line or whatever, that, you know, and if the Yankees finally get their 28th world championship, that things are looking up, you know, and things are looking better and all this kind of thing. Just remember, they're not. This is one of those times that you're going to have to go by what your Father tells you on the pages of His Word, and not by what you feel or the sensation you get from living in a land of freedom at least some freedom like we have today, and you see these ups and downs. That's not the way God views it. He views it as in a state of the vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction. And he's just holding that wrath back. It's as hot and it's as wrathful and as righteously vengeful as it ever was, and it's going to all come out one day. But that plays into another thing that I just kind of put a little carrot in front of you type of thing, dangle a carrot in front of you. But this whole issue, you know, we become more and more aware of our small case S spirit and how easily manipulated it is. Let me give you an example. What do they call, and you say, well, who is they? Anybody you want. But what do they call a television show? What's another name for a television show? Instead of the word show. Program. What does a program do? It programs you. There's a reason why they call it a program. Because there's a particular programming that's going on. Now, I'm not telling you to go burn your television or any of those kind of goofball things. That's not what I'm after. What I'm after is for you as an intelligent son or daughter of your Heavenly Father to become aware of how you are created, constructed, and built, and that you're up against an adversary who has been very successful at his job for thousands of years before you were ever born. And to become more and more aware of the fact that we have these bodies that are physical in nature, but we have a spirit and a soul, and our spirit can, which is where our human mind is housed and where it operates, can be heavily influenced and extremely subtly influenced by things that, until you're made aware of it, you may not have even known was a problem. And that's one of the things that God has done in writing the curriculum for our sonship education, especially Romans through Philemon, is designed to deal with all of those areas of your spirit so that you can say, by the time we finish Romans, you can say that I now have not just the holy capital S spirit of God, but I have the small case S spirit of God. I have his heart, his mind, and not just the thoughts, but the process in which he develops thoughts. That's the way a father and a son should be. Like father, like son, in the best sense. That's often used in a bad sense. Well, yeah, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But it's in the very best sense. It's what David yearned to have was his father's heart, was God's heart. He wanted his whole heart. And that's what we have the opportunity of as believers in Christ, as we allow the Word of God to do its effectual work in its proper sense and sequence. Any other thoughts or comments on that before we move on? Okay.
Well, I could pretty much talk for the rest of the hour on the insights that I've gained from it. One of them is the fact of the clarity. Now, I've always sensed for a long period of time that there is a darkness versus light. And I've only had a surface view of what the darkness is all about. But the clarity that has come with this is astonishing. And for me, it has been very stimulating and motivating in regards to, before stepping out and getting involved in any one thing, to evaluate whether it's something I'm watching on television or something that's occurring in my life or the lives of the community around me. How And believe it or not, to simply ask the question, is this activity or event or circumstances or thing that's going on, is this involved with the realm of darkness? Now that may sound a little fictitious, but you know, for me it's not. This has developed so much clarity in my own mind about this that it's astonishing. Simply take a look at the things that occurred during the day, just normal things that before I never paid a lot of attention to, and come to realize this is not an operation of God.
Well, good. I appreciate that. Churches everywhere and pastors everywhere preach sermons after sermon after sermon on the fact that being drunkenness is a terrible thing, and it's sinful and all this. Rioting is a sinful thing. They may not know what chambering and wantonness even is, but it sounds terrible. And it is terrible, and we'll certainly understand it. The thing that you never hear, though, is why is it so bad? Why are these things taken by our apostle, of all the sins that he could ever talk about, being works of darkness, why these six? And why in this order? And they are in a particular order. And why are they grouped in twos? You have two, and then four, and then six of them. And some of these things aren't new, like Katie was talking about. It's not a new thing to talk about the world. And that's because, for one thing, we've already been taught a lot about it before we ever got here. But what we're doing now is becoming aware of the genius of our Father in the timing that He looked at and said, this is when I'm going to interrupt the program with Israel and bring in this mystery that I've never spoken of before, the mystery of Christ, and reveal it and create this new creature that's never existed before on the earth, called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and I'm going to take it to the adversary's realm in the heavenly places, and I'm going to deal with him there. And by the way, you ever notice that we go up to liberate the body of creature, the creature being everything but the earth, all the sun, the moon, the stars, everything but the earth, we go up to liberate that before God's kingdom is established on earth? Did you ever wonder about the pattern? Why that first? Why the heavenly realm is reconciled first and then the earth? If you go back here, when the adversary struck in Genesis chapter 3 and he beguiled Eve and Adam, like I said, fell down and sin entered the earth, the earthly realm, and Satan took the monarchy from Adam and became the monarch of the earth. Was that the first place and first realm that sin entered? No. Where was the first place that sin entered? The heavenly places. They had already been usurped by the time Genesis 3 took place. So when God puts it back and takes it back, He's going to take it back in the very order that Satan took it. He's going to take the heavenly realm back first, and then He's going to take the earth back. And He'll take both realms, and He'll completely destroy the satanic policy of evil and Satan and his cohorts from the entire thing. Any other questions or comments before we get moving on then? That took about half the class, so I'll take the second half. Yeah. That's what Peter was preaching was at hand. Okay. Israel's last days.
So, I don't know that I ever had that settled in my mind. I always thought the last days had to do with we're raptured out before the last days started.
Well, that's one of the reasons why, one of the things I've tried to work on here recently is to get us to appreciate the fact that even though I've got a number 4 under the cross up there is the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, number 5 out there underneath the day of the Lord's wrath, you're beginning to see that that whole thing is really looked at as the climactic stage. And that there are still yet a few things that the Redeemer mandate is going to fulfill, not that it hasn't been fulfilled, but God did interrupt the program, and that was done for a genius reason as well. It was in order to be able to have some time to be able to, I'm going to use this expression, it's not the best thing to say, I'm sure God would look at it and say, that is a dumb thing to say, but to put it this way for now, that it's a way of kind of kick-starting that program once again. It's one of the reasons why they start off with the book of Hebrews that goes back and grabs a hold of everything that was going on when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7 and be able to attach that together. And they'll look back on it like Peter talks about looking back on Paul's epistles and the Apostle Paul and his ministry and what the body of Christ was all about. And they'll have intelligent understanding of that. But there's some time there that the last days were something that was heralded by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 when he's talking about what these things are and what was going on. It wasn't our last days, it was Israel's last days, and then they'll experience their last days out there in the Lord's day.
So we've interrupted the last days.
Yep. That's one of the reasons why some of the critics will challenge you and I on right division. They'll say, well, you make a big deal out of the fact that in Acts 2, Peter stood up and started saying, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And see, that puts things at loggerheads because Paul said that his message was something that nobody knew, even the prophets, and didn't know it. The prophets didn't know it. Well, Joel was a prophet, so somebody's lying. Either Peter's lying or Paul's lying. Well, neither of them are lying. They're both telling the truth. But the critics will come along, and the scoffers, and they'll say, well, those things, have you read Joel 2? Yeah, I've read Joel 2. Did those things happen? No, not all of them. Just the tiny fragment of what Joel 2 says took place on the day of Pentecost until the stoning of Stephen. The bulk of what Joel 2 said is going to happen out there. And it's supposed to. And so that gives you another instance of God interrupting that program when Israel's last days were beginning to occur, just as the things that Joel prophesied were beginning to take place, but there's a whole bunch more of things that are going to take place once God ends this dispensation of grace. And that allows you to be able to handle your Bible properly and not get mixed up by somebody who says we should be speaking in tongues today. Nobody speaks in biblical tongues and haven't since, well, you know, since Acts 28. Okay, anything else? All right, well, let's move on. And another thing that we haven't touched on is the fact that what we've been really working at is looking at some scriptures in Israel's program that show that one of the natural things, and this is something very difficult for people to hear, especially when they hear it for the first time, but for all of us who have been here since Romans 1:1 and have gone through the development of godly love and charity and getting all of that down, really what's taking place with that magnificent expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, there's a particular attitude that we are to have developed within us that we have seen because the remnant of Israel out there is going to be receiving their adoption of sons and be taught as sons, that one of the things the Father puts into the sonship curriculum for both programs, us and Israel, is that we are to gain and acquire this godly, righteous, proper attitude of hatred. You're taught what to hate and how to hate it, just as you're taught love and what to love and how to love. And there's a godly disdain and hatred and abhorrence for this world of the ungodly that developed over again after the flood of Noah, that came to its zenith in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, and now is being maintained by the satanic policy of evil with their works of darkness and the iniquity of it all. And we've been learning about this attitude that we're to have. And the point is that since both the remnant of Israel and us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, since we're both living at the time frame of the end of the world, and since God's mind is therefore occupied with the issue of ending the world, it's only natural and necessary for God to teach and instill in us His own godly attitude of hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly and the works and even the workers, as we will see, of iniquity, and the darkness that, of the course of this world. It's just a natural part of our sonship education at this point, because we're going to go into combat. We're going to actually put on some armor and do some battle with the adversary and with his policy of evil, and it's going to actually be a provoking thing that he can't just simply look at it and ignore it, but he's going to have to respond to it. And that allows us to gain the benefits of being more than conquerors through him that loved us, as we learned we would be back in Romans chapter 8. But the real critical thing here is that the renewing of our mind has taken place in connection with how you think about the world of the ungodly. And as now that's reached this zenith of the vessels of wrath being fitted to destruction, and that your godly thinking consists of this godly attitude, when you think about that expression, the night is far spent. We're going to bore in on the word night here coming up, of how Satan has produced his night to a far spent point. There's just that little step more out here that's going to bring it to its full extent. And then you can say, well, then what? Well, when the adversary finally gets his night fully spent, he has earned the right to do something. When he has taken this world to that state and the nation of Israel itself to that state, he now has actually earned the right for something that we're going to discover, and God's going to give him the right to do it. It's part of that, the legalities of this contention between God and Satan as to who really is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, this attitude of hatred and disgust and disdain and contempt and judgment and all of these things for the course of this world is to now become what makes up the constituents of our thought patterns and of our mind, because without it, the conduct and behavior of casting off those works of darkness and the godly labor of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ simply won't work properly. Without this, those won't work. This is one of the reasons why a lot of the preaching that's done today is just great speaking, and it doesn't do anything when it comes to godly edifying. And that's because God has written things up to have this done first and done well, and without this, you really shouldn't go on to the next thing, because the next thing won't work, and then the next thing won't work even less, and the next thing won't work even less. And you don't get that with preaching and teaching that is in the book of Jude one week, and it's over in the book of Isaiah the next week, and you're jumping all over the Bible. So this is again something that is very critical for us, and not only should you be able to appreciate by now the naturalness of acquiring this godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly and its works of darkness, but you should also appreciate the fact that this kind of thinking and attitude of godly hatred for it should be some godly thinking and attitude that is actually attached to something. It's attached itself to things that you've already learned, and that should be occurring in your mind, that this easily connects with and easily attaches to things we've learned before we ever got to this point in the book of Romans. I'm going to come back to that probably on Sunday morning now, but it's the same thing for the members of the remnant of Israel. When you think about all these books of the Bible, and we don't have the Bible's books underneath all our timeline right here, but when you think about everything that transpired from the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 all the way up to Acts chapter 7, and then God beginning to end that world and the remnant of Israel that's going to be living out there in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment when the Lord's day of wrath actually occurs, you understand, appreciate that what goes for us goes for them as well when it comes to this issue. And it comes as no surprise there to find that we've looked at things in Isaiah and in Proverbs and Psalms. We've looked at a lot of passages that spotlight this attitude that a real member, the remnant of Israel, is to gain through their education so that their thinking matches the thinking of their Heavenly Father. And what I'm saying is it should come as no surprise to find that when the rubber meets the road out there in the Lord's day of wrath and the time to resume and fulfill His program with them occurs, that God expresses His attitude of hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for what's going on in the world, and you find that the remnant expresses that very same thing. And that's just what you do find. And I want to show you that before we leave tonight. Come over to the book of the Revelation. Come over to the you're ready for this now. After going over a bunch of passages in the Old Testament, come over to Revelation chapter 2. And again, it's not Revelations. There's one revelation in this book, and it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm after here is that when God expresses His attitude, the opening chapters of the book of Revelation are oftentimes taught, and I used to teach it before rightly dividing the word of truth, that that we're all a part of this, and God doesn't really resume His program with Israel until you get to the fourth chapter after all of these seven churches are dealt with. But my understanding now, of course, is that the whole of the book of Revelation is dealing with the remnant of Israel. You and I are not a part of this, of what's going on here. In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's a reason why there's three epistles of John. And maybe I'll give them to you later on. But there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote the Gospel of John. So in order to really understand what's going on here, you have to understand an awful lot before you ever get here. But we're not going to concern ourselves too much with that at the present time. But what I'm after is that when God comes along and expresses His attitude, the remnant of Israel isn't supposed to come along and be scratching their head and saying, "Why did He say that? Why is he hating that? What's he find?" They're not supposed to be surprised at all and wondering why He says what He says. And the book of the Revelation is going to be, especially at chapter 4 and on, like I call it a daily newspaper, but it's actually a newspaper, no matter how, and I was a printer in a newspaper for years, and so I know a lot about newspaper printing, but a newspaper, even a daily edition of it, is old news. You can't possibly print future news. It's all been done. So when I say it's like a daily newspaper, it's actually a daily newspaper of forthcoming events that they will be able to actually read in the book of the Revelation and know what the very next day is going to hold in store. And they can actually start clicking off the days at particular points. Well, when God expresses some things here in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, the remnant isn't supposed to be surprised at all by what God's saying. Rather, they're supposed to actually have acquired that very same attitude. They're supposed to perfectly agree with it and express and manifest that godly attitude in that time, even that time where my arrow's pointed up there, in the time when the remnant is forming before the actual 70th week of Daniel and the tribulation period begins. They're going to be expressing, they're going to undergo some sufferings because of what they express that are rather mild at first, and then they get worse and worse, and their sufferings continue to grow, and it goes from mild to severe to the point where there's an actual event that takes place where they know that if they stick around, they're going to all die, and they have to flee and run. All right? So we're in the first What I want you to do is come over to the second chapter. Did I say chapter 2? I don't know if I did or not, but come over to chapter 2. I want you to notice something here that is particularly said about the members of the remnant of Israel to the ones who are living outside of the land of Israel. They're still going to be scattered. They were dispersed. And they're going to be living outside the land, and especially the ones who are going to be living in the seven churches that they are addressed to here that are going to be all throughout Asia Minor. And I know there's all kinds of teaching about these seven churches. I've heard all of the teaching. I've done most of it. And most of it is all wrong. And I've taught this horribly and I've butchered it myself. Fortunately, it wasn't here. It was in Indiana. And most of those folks are dead. But the fact of the matter is, the seven churches here don't show, they're not churches that have existed. None of these churches have existed yet. These are churches yet to exist. These are going to be churches of Jewish believers, mostly, of the remnant of Israel. And I'm not going to get into all the backdrop and the background to all of these seven letters, but suffice it to say for now that these are all letters to churches that are going to exist right there in that shaded area or that little block of time that I have represented on the board up there just before the Lord's Day of Wrath kicks in earnest with the prophecy of Daniel coming in and all of those things starting to take place. Well, notice that these, let's look at something here in chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want you to look at, this is the first letter here to, this is the church of Ephesus. Now people say, well, that's the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote. No, it isn't. It's the same place, but it's different people at entirely different times. This has nothing to do with the letter to the Ephesians. But it is in the same place. And this is a city in Asia Minor. And he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You notice that? This is part of, these letters have a part of commendation, and most of them, except for maybe one, has a part of the letter to reprove them of some things, and then God will sometimes come back at the end of it to commend them for something. But this isn't written to you. So this idea of like verse 7, him that overcometh, then I'll give these things. That's to the members of the remnant of Israel. But what I'm after is that you see one of the things God initially brings up, and we could go into a lot of detail here. I don't have time to do that because I want to be able to get through some of this tonight. Notice that phrase, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And that's not just lying in general. This is a particular category or a particular variety of lying that has to do with their subtle way of trying to ingratiate themselves with the apostate element, these false prophets with the remnant of Israel, to work as an inside job to destroy them, to kill them. This is one of the things why Jesus taught in his earthly ministry to watch out for these wolves in sheep's clothing, these wheat that are among the tares. But they're going to take some of the things John has previously written in his epistles, and you see them doing the very thing. Notice he says they have tried them. What did they try them with? Their own ideas? A court of law? What did they use to try them? That's absolutely right. They used 1 John. And 1 John is just full of tests. And they try them. They check them out. And they found them liars. And there's some particular lying that John talks about that they can't help but engage in. Verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Well, this letter to the remnant church of Ephesus, God starts off commending them. But then he turns his attention to reproving them for a particular issue, and ends up the letter by commending them for one last thing. And what I'm after is really sitting in verses 4, 5, and 6. But the Lord here is going to commend them for some particular things that they have responded to exactly the way He responds to them. And they responded to it because they had learned something. They'd been taught of God and acquired His attitude of godly hatred for it. And this connects up with those passages we already looked at. They're going to be able to do that. They're going to be able to connect these things with passages we saw in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Proverbs, that describe the fact that when the remnant of Israel is here on this earth, they're not only going to look and acknowledge God's attitude of hatred and disdain and abhorrence for these works of darkness and for apostate Israel and the course of this world that they have followed, but they will have the remnant, those individual members of the remnant of Israel themselves will have acquired that godly attitude. It's part of the fabric of their, that makes up their thinking and their mind. And the remnant is not only acknowledges God's attitude, but they are expected to have acquired it themselves because they've been properly taught that of God. They're going to be required and expected to know what God hates. And not only in apostate Israel, but also in the entire world at large. That whole world of the ungodly, they will appreciate and understand and hate it as God hates it. And have some godly hatred for those things themselves. And it's a natural part of their sonship education. And they're going to express and manifest their godly hatred like we saw back in the 139th Psalm in their sonship prayer when David talked about, I hate your enemies with perfect hatred. Well, you see this actually manifesting itself in the remnant of Israel right here in Revelation 2. Look at verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, for time's sake, I can't even really even comment on that. But he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But here's what I'm after. Verse 6, but this thou hast. It's almost like saying, but I will give you this, and I'm happy you've got this, and I am very pleased you've got this. This is commendation. God is commending the remnant of Israel. Thou hast this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I love that verse. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and God says, which I also hate. You and I have the exact same hatred because I've taught that hatred to you. It's godly hatred. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? And why are they singled out here? Well, the Nicolaitans are believed to be the ones who had actually come along and forsaken the true doctrines of God's Word and had done so by adopting the corrupted religious doctrine of the world of the ungodly into it, much like Israel did all the way back in their history and time past. They had taken the Word of God itself, and they had taken the religious doctrines and philosophies of the world, and they had mated them together into a mess. And the Nicolaitans lived in, because of that, there's a lot about them that's interesting. It's believed that they had the idea that the body, since the body is temporary, the body can do anything it wants. But the spirit and the soul can't. Now, try that. But what it did, it sounds cockeyed, and it is. But most corrupted doctrine is cockeyed. But what it allowed them an out for was to be able to allow the body or the flesh to indulge in anything that it wanted. Because after all, it was just going to die and become the dust of the ground. Now this sounds stupid, and it is, but there's a lot more stupid things that believers do every day. There's believers every day who pray things that are outright stupid, that no intelligized believer understanding God's Word would ever pray. Like who's going to win a football game? Or for gold, for those of you who watch the show. And know what I'm talking about. But the Nicolaitans, it was said, lived in unrestrained indulgence. They are described by historians as, quote, shameless in uncleanness. And those who had given themselves over to pleasures, and I'm quoting, like goats in a life of shameless self-indulgence. What the Nicolaitans were, they were engaged in this pagan idolatry that we've been talking about, that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, to Babylon and to Nimrod. And they were so corrupted in this way, they're believed to be so closely associated with people who actually held, as we will see, to the teaching of guess who? Balaam. Going all the way back to Numbers 24, I told you that was going to be very important someday. Who was Balaam? Balaam was an evil prophet that had influence over the people and determined to bring them into bondage of heresy and corrupted doctrine, which attempted to take God's sound doctrine from His Word and basically compromise it with the world and their corrupted pagan doctrine. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about this we don't have time to go into, but the point right now is to realize that in connection with sonship education, the remnant of Israel, they're going to have acquired that godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain and disgust for certain things. And there are some, what does he say here, deeds of the Nicolaitans. There's some doctrine as well, as we'll see in just a minute, that go on by this group called the Nicolaitans, and God says He hates it. He hates those things. And when that all comes to pass, in that little block of time I've got up there represented by the diagonal marks, when just prior to the tribulation period kicks in, that remnant church here at Ephesus, those members who have received their sonship education properly, express and manifest that same godly hatred, which, by the way, is going to cost them something. That's going to be very, very costly for them. It's one of the things that signals the beginning of the sufferings they're going to go through, but there's a benefit they receive from it and reward that they will receive from it, so that they almost have a more than conquer issue in their program. But there's going to be great intimidation tactics from the policy of evil beginning to press against them at this time when they make this distinction and they verbally describe it as something hateful, something that God hates, and disassociates themselves with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's going to cost them, and they'll undergo some intimidation tactics at first. And by the way, this isn't just something when they say, when God comes along here and He says, this you have, that you hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that's not something that they thought up on their own. They didn't come along and say, you know, I really hate the things those guys. That's not the way it worked. They saw that and probably would have been attracted to it, but for the fact that God taught them to hate those things in His Word. And so that when the Nicolaitans show up with their doctrine and their deeds, these members of the remnant of Israel aren't sucked in by it. They're not taken in. They come along and say, that is abhorrent to me. That's part of that iniquity and the core of all of that iniquity. And that's abhorrent to them. And in connection with the conformity with their Heavenly Father and what He thinks, they'll come along and they'll be able to say, I hate it. Just the way God hates it. Let's come down, and we're right where we need to be. So this is going to work out great. Here in Revelation chapter 2, let's skip a church and come down to some things said in connection with the remnant church at Pergamos. And they've got these same Nicolaitans involved in their church. Seems like these guys are everywhere in Asia Minor. The problem with the church at Pergamos is that they are not, and Pergamos is another city in Asia Minor. I'm not going to put maps up on the board tonight. But the problem with this church is that they're not responding the way the Ephesian church, remnant church, was. They're not responding to these Nicolaitans with the same godly hatred that the members of the remnant church at Ephesus were. Let's come down and pick this up at verse 12, where the letter starts to them. Just to notice a couple little things in passing here, and all because of time, all I can do is just show them, to note them, and that's it. But he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which had the sharp sword with two edges." And you ought to be able to make some connections with what that sword is. Verse 13, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." And one of the things that the adversary, what Satan himself does, he will move his headquarters. He has certain strongholds on this earth. He has certain strongholds in the heavenly realm. And we know, for instance, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, that during his earthly ministry, the headquarters of Satan was where? In the temple at Jerusalem. He had taken it over. That was his place. Those were his men. They were doing his bidding. That temple wasn't godly at all. It was satanly. It's one of the reasons why Jesus cleaned that thing. It was, for all intents and purposes, run by the mob. It was a great place of extortion, money extortion, and just unbelievable iniquity was going on there. And the thing that gets drug along with all of this are these pagan practices of the world of the ungodly. That's one of the reasons why there was a hog farm in Israel. There should have never been a hog farm in Israel. Which, by the way, I'm really glad we live in the dispensation of grace today, because I can eat all the pork I want. But there wasn't supposed to be an industrious hog farm in Israel. That was the adoption of some of the policies of the world of the ungodly that had become so part of the fabric of Israel's vain religious system and Israel's whole thinking at that time, that had become so apostate that they became vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that they completely joined hand in hand in league with the adversary and his policy of evil. And so when Israel's program resumes, when our dispensation is over, one of the things Satan is going to do is he's going to move his headquarters. And at this particular time, he's headquartered at the church of Pergamos. His headquarters is in Pergamos. And that's one of the reasons why he says that this is where Satan's seat is. "And thou holdest fast my name." This remnant church is having to hold fast God's name, and that isn't just his actual name, but that's that plus all that the name Jehovah God means to them, and all those seven compounds, and what that means to their calendar, and the fulfillment of all of these things. And they're holding fast that, "and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And again, you should be able to go back, and I shouldn't even have to review it with you to be able to say that's what that teaching in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 was all about. Outside of those five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26, the 26th chapter of Leviticus, one of the most important chapters you'll ever learn to be able to properly handle your Bible, that Balaam-Balak incident is the other, that you need to be able to properly handle what's going on in Israel's program. And it comes back up here in the book of the Revelation that they hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to do what? To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Why do those two things go together? Right. Relationship. And it's part of the, as we will see, the adversary's policy of evil to have worship that and have religious activity, idolatry, and all of these kinds of things. But surrounding it all is this satiation of the flesh through all kinds of sexual immorality. And you can go back and find that anytime you study back and study out some of the old pagan religions of Rome, of Greece, and going on and on back. Even mythology and all of those kinds of things that have some root in truth of what really was going on in the world, that these are things that come along with it. And that's why one of the things that these works of darkness produce is not only rioting and drunkenness, but also chambering and wantonness. And if you say, well, that sounds like some kind of sexual sin, it is. And like Katie said, this drives at a particular issue of relationship and trying to sever that relationship and then establish another one. Anyway, going on, and I'm going to quit here in just a second, but he goes on to say, they hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine. Up there before in verse 6 was the deeds. Now in verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And then he tells them in verse 16, repent. Repent means change your mind. It doesn't mean to walk down an aisle and cry. It means to change your mind. And they are to change, or else what? I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then he ends it the way he ends most of these little letters. But what I'm after is, notice there in verse 16, they're exhorted to change their mind. What are they changing their mind about? You'll never hear a preacher preach on this. That's exactly right. You're not hating right. I taught you to hate better than that. That's exactly right. They're told that they need to change their mind about what they hate. And they're to hate this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And they need to take the reproof the Lord gives them here and the rebuke He gives them. They need to take it to heart and go back to what they were first taught by God and get all that they should have gotten. They obviously didn't get everything they should have gotten out of it because they got suckered into going along with this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But they need to go back and change their mind about some of the doctrine they were taught. And one of the things they should have gotten and were taught was the acquisition of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for that doctrine and those deeds of the Nicolaitans. Because not just because they're Nicolaitans, but because from those Nicolaitans got all of that from that world of the ungodly. And it's part and parcel of the satanic policy of evil against them. Well, we're over time, but folks, there's so many things here. The truth is, the book of James, you've got what? You've got Hebrews, and then right after Hebrews is what book? James. And if you take your time to go through the book of James, one of the things you'll learn, and one of the things that James sits there in that position, right after the book of Hebrews, and right before Peter's epistles, James comes along and actually teaches the members of the remnant of Israel a great number of things that they are to hate and they are to loathe and they are to abhor and they are to disdain before they ever got to this point where we are in the book of the Revelation. But the point is, again, what I'm after here is that you see in the end of all things, in the very last book of the Bible, you see what we saw back in the Psalms and back in the Proverbs and back in Isaiah and all those places we looked at where God's teaching them these things. You actually see it happen. And that's to my point that this is a natural part of the remnant's sonship education. God's dedicated part of that to the issue of not only teaching them what to love and how to love the way He does, but what to hate and how to hate it the way He does. And again, that's the critical issue. It isn't the issue of just going off half-cocked and saying, oh, I hate that, or I hate you, or something along those lines. Or getting some stupid sign and standing out on a corner, God hates fornication, or some dumb thing. That's not casting off the works of darkness. That's not how we're going to do that. But it's a son's intelligent understanding so that even for us, we start to realize how deeply affected we have become by the course of this world and the way things are repackaged, redefined, made more easy to swallow, so that it's no big deal anymore. Well, it is a big deal. And that's what we're going to find. Well, we're going to turn our attention a little bit to something on a little bit different level. But once we've seen that as a natural part of Israel's program, I just want to once again talk about the fact that it's a natural part of our program and it's part of our epistles that we get taught. And then the next thing we're going to do is to get to the real understanding that we need to have of the night being far spent, the day being at hand, we're going to turn our attention toward the thing we've kind of just been skirting the issue of, and that is Satan himself and his policy of evil and how that's going to be the way and the avenue through which we'll really gain an understanding of what these works of darkness are and why they are the ones that are looked at as works of darkness. But we'll stop for right now, and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning with a new, fresh start. Yeah.
I have a quick question. Okay. It's a little bit off the path here, but it's probably appropriate time to ask this. When Paul says the night is far spent, it's obviously it's referring to the world of the ungodly is at a climactic point. It's come to a climax. And then I think about this a lot, additionally, can you think of, does he look at it as in the eyes of time as well? Because in Genesis, you can account for the genealogy of Adam to Abraham, and then Matthew accounts genealogy from Abraham to Christ. And not every one of those men, I don't know if it says their age and when they die, it says some of them, but you can get an understanding of how long the world has been around 7,000-8,000 years, whatever you want to call it. And then Paul, a few years after Christ died, says the night is far spent. Well, this thing can't go any farther than another 7,000 years because the night would have only been half spent at that point. And I'm looking at it probably not in the right light, but if he's looking at it in the idea of time as we understand it, do we understand that there's time that we can know too? There's a certain period of time that this world will not be around. Or is that?
I think time is only based on Israel itself. It has nothing to do with certain.
I really think. Yeah, I know what you're saying,
yeah.
And I know what you wanted,
right.
Where you want to go with it, but my understanding, is that when Paul's looking at the night being far spent, even in regards to chronological actual time of clicking off seconds, hours, days, months, years, and everything, this is being said in terms of the time in which the satanic policy of evil was able to bring the world, regardless of how many actual years it was, to the same state it was in when God destroyed it at the flood. Because it had become the world of the ungodly in Genesis chapter 5. And God said, enough. My justice has to respond. So, my understanding is that what we're dealing with is not something that is trying to get us to see how actual many years this thing could go, but to be able to see it in terms of the development of the world of the ungodly, and that we are in a place right now in a dispensation where it's got to be maintained. And I agree with you that my feeling is that it could end very quickly, that God can't let this go on, you'd think, much more. But that's only conjecture on my part. I don't know that for sure. So I'm not sure I can agree totally with the actual dates that you're talking about. Yeah.
And you can, chronologically, Bob provides the genealogy to trace, to provide a time reference for that.
Well, that's not only for a time reference, but that's also because one of the things that Satan will do with the Antichrist is to produce a forged genealogy himself. That's my understanding. But I think he's going to have the paperwork to be able to say, and it's going to be far more convincing even than what Luke records and what Matthew records to the world anyway, because the world's idea of the Bible is going to be so pitiful at that time, they won't accept anything it says is true, almost like today. One of the things that gives you an indication too, I think, within our dispensation of grace is what Paul says I think it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, it may be 2nd Timothy, when he describes the Christian world, the world of the body of Christ, getting worse and worse, and that we are to expect that to take place, that becomes an indicator too, that things, like you say, can't go on much longer, you would think. But I think the genealogies, though, while they do what you say, they do that. In fact, there's a guy, I talked about him before and everybody laughed at me because they thought I was talking about some rap guy, but there's a marvelous book written by a fellow, I can't remember his first or middle name, but his last name is Usher. And everybody goes, oh, Usher. But Usher has been ridiculed for years, and his dates, I think, stand very, very firm. I think he was very good in his understanding of things. But he would take you back and say that God created the earth on what we know as this actual day, some day in October. And, I mean, that's what he would attempt to do. But I think his dating system was based on the Word of God. I think it was very accurate. So I don't know. I understand what you're saying, but I don't know if I can give you a good answer. We being the church, the body of Christ,
right.
Yeah.
Because we are not based on time. Israel is. Israel
right.
Is nothing but time, and it's prophesied how long that
That's
time
a good point.
And, I mean, even Christ said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. He meant that. He was talking to them at that time. One of the Gospels, I can't remember, it says that only the Father knows when these things will occur. I think I've maybe in Matthew, maybe it's the Luke account.
Yeah. Right.
He admitted he didn't even know at that time.
Right.
And obviously he didn't know.
But just be careful with the generation issue, because the generation issue is not looking at time. It's when he says this generation, it's not talking about a time period.
That this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled.
That's right. He's talking about this group of people that has been generated. It's just like talking about the greatest generation. That's not talking about, I mean, they existed in the 40s and everything, but that's talking about a group of people. My understanding is when Christ talked about this generation, he's not talking about a 40-year period that we're supposed to be a generation. He's talking about you people, this vain religious apostate system that's been generated from those vipers that he and John the Baptist called them. That generation isn't going to pass because it's going to exist in the Lord's day of wrath. As soon as the body of Christ is taken out and the remnant becomes formed, the apostate system of Israel is going to reflect exactly what it was here. It's still going to despise Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to say Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. He's not legitimate. The remnant's going to be preaching Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to them and salvation to them and all the things that were accomplished by the Redeemer. And they're going to reject that to the point of killing them for it. And by the way, that's a marker. When that killing starts taking place, guess what it's marked? That's what took place at Stephen's stoning. That's one of the markers. The remnant knows now the boom is going to get lowered. But as far as I think you're right. I mean, there are, we're going to have to say in this one sense that there, God knows the time, actual days, months, years that all of this is going to transpire. But what I'm saying is I don't know that. I don't know when this dispensation ends. As far as I know when it's going to end. I know that it's going to end when God says no more. And his wrath is, he's no longer going to hold it back. But it could be today, it could be tomorrow. And that's one of the reasons why that's the reason why Paul says, and Paul's going to teach us that when we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, we're going to walk as in what? That day. That's how a properly educated son walks, as in that day. Makes sense? Is that okay? You look like you're going to have to chew on that for a bit. Okay. He wasn't standing to judge when he said that, though.
No, I have that.
Yeah.
I'm talking about a year or so later, you know, after he's, you know, when he's studying with Stephen.
Yeah.
He was really going to do it then. So that would apply to this generation that he's talking to now. They're still going to be here when these things happen.
Right.
That's how I've interpreted that passage as.
But they're all dead now.
Because of the church age, right?
Right.
But that's what I'm saying, though. He was going to judge it. It was happening at that point.
Yeah, but the only problem with that is he said this generation will not pass away before these things.
Right.
And
but he didn't know.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
He admits that he doesn't know. Even the Son of Man does not know. Only my Father in heaven.
Well, yeah, but he knew that.
But he was standing to judge. He was already in heaven at that point. Right?
My understanding is that his... It's not dependent upon whether or not those people were physically alive or not. And that's because what's going to be taking place out there, when those people are judged, they're going to be of that same generation. It has nothing to do with how much time span took place. It's going to have to do with what they were generated from. Their generation goes back to the apostate Israel, the same people who were crucifying Christ, are going to be the same generation that's going to be trying to kill the remnant in the day of wrath. Okay? All I really wanted was to be able to get it so that you're seeing that, okay, we've got to hate the way God teaches us to hate, and that's a natural part of sonship education, not only for the remnant of Israel, but for us as well. These other things we'll try to, you know, these are some of the things we've got to get into someday. We've got to nail these things down and understand them a little bit better. But anyway, it's good discussion. I appreciate it. Appreciate all you're offering. You're thinking. I like that. All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping and studying your word together. We thank you for your word and for its effectual work. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we have looked at from it, and that we especially continue to gain the effectual working of that phrase, that saying that you have given us, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we thank you for that, and we just pray once again that we will take these things and that they will become the fabric of our thinking, so that we have generated properly within us the desire, the will, and to cast off these works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and to begin to continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son, and to emulate you in all that we say and think and do. We thank you for that, and we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.